Worthy of praise are those who do good deeds. And I'd like to thank all of the members of this congregation for hosting this lectureship and for the preparations that you make to be sure that guests feel welcome. You succeed well. I know you've been told this before, but it bears repeating, and that is that this lectureship and the books that proceed forth from it perform a valuable service to the Brotherhood year after year. And I'm happy to be able to participate with you this morning to discuss the introduction to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Our approach is basically going to be this. We're going to introduce the events that led up to what we find in these three books. Then we want to look at a time chart and a Persian king chart, followed by a brief discussion of the authors and the dates of these books. Then we'd like to move to some other areas, such as the conflicts in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, some of the great themes, such as restoration, providence, and faith. Then we'd like to conclude with a chart that shows some lessons that we can glean for the church today. But let's begin with an introduction of the background that we find to these books. We'd like to begin by considering Psalm 137 and verse 1, which describes the feelings of Judah as they are in captivity. The verse reads, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Once proud, Zion was ruined, and once proud, Israel was humbled because of her sins. God's nation has enjoyed special privileges, a special relationship. For centuries this had gone on, but because God chastens those whom He loves, He determined to punish His own people. To His own regret, but to their hurt, He punished them severely. In the closing verses of the book that precedes Ezra, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, he describes the hopelessness of the hardened hearts of the people. We'd like to read from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 16. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked. They mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." What a sad scripture to have to read. And what a sad condition for the kingdom of Judah, that there was no remedy. God is the one who created all of mankind. He knows us. He is not some ineffectual person who doesn't know how to communicate with underlings. He knows the hearts of men. He created us. He possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. And yet, he could not find a way to get through to the people. Their hearts were so hardened. Thus, there simply was no remedy. He even allowed a stiff-necked people to be a stiff-necked people, to rebel against him. Ultimately, however, God's will prevails, and he renders judgment to those who disobey him, and that is, of course, the case that we find in 2 Chronicles. Let's read still from chapter 36, verses 17 through 21. "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So many Israelites were slain. And how many were, like Daniel, taken captive? The house of God was plundered and burnt. The walls of the great city of Jerusalem were torn down. All of the magnificent palaces of the city were torched. There was utter destruction and desolation as God's people were led away captive to Babylon because of their refusal to repent at the message of God's prophets. As they sat along the shores of the river in a foreign country, far away from their homeland, they reflected upon what they had had and what they lost. It is sad to be reduced to the state that they were in and to be able to remember how good it was. I wonder how many today of God's people, those who have been baptized for the remission of sins and rejoiced in their salvation and become part of the kingdom of God but have fallen away, will feel later on the day of judgment when they reflect upon what they had and what they lost. Only instead of sitting by the rivers of a foreign nation, they will be plunged into a lake of fire. Israel learned the lesson too late of how much they had and what they had lost. They wept when they recalled the former splendor of the city and as they thought about its destruction. What excruciating humiliation they had to face and bear. Joy gave way to sorrow and despair. And they said, "How shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land?" But now that they have been there, time begins to go by, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and Babylon, their captors, become captured themselves, conquered by the mighty Persians. And in the first year of King Cyrus, the decree is issued that the Israelites may return to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And in fact, we find in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36, that injunction. We find the prophecy and the fulfillment in the first three verses of Ezra chapter 1. This is all of the background then that leads us up to the point where we now want to be to discuss Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. The post-exile period of recorded Bible history consists of a little over 100 years. It basically begins in 536 B.C. when they are released and allowed to come back and continues on to about 430 B.C. On the screen over here, we will have the highlights. I already have them up there, but you won't be able to see them if you're past the first six or seven rows. See, that's what you get for sitting in the back. No, I'm... But it does help to sometimes see visual aids if you're a little closer to the front. However, they are in the book, and there are some other things in the book that we won't be able to cover, some of the more technical information, and I encourage you to get that so you'll have all of this information. Just a brief run-through of the chart. In 586 B.C., Babylon carries Judah into captivity, is what we've been talking about from 2 Chronicles 36. 50 years later, in 536 B.C., Cyrus releases Judah, and we have Zerubbabel and Jeshua leading Israel, Judah, back to their homeland in Jerusalem. About a year later, they began construction of the temple, reconstruction of the temple. But they were troubled as they began to do that and challenged, and so the work ceased. A little time goes by, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come and encourage the people to build the temple. And at their insistence and at their prophecies and at the word of God, the work is resumed, though they did not have official permission to resume. And thus, they are challenged again. But this time, they succeed. And so about 516 BC, the temple is completed. All of this is recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And also pertinent material from the prophet Haggai and Zechariah deals with this as well. Now the events of the book of Esther occur between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7. About 30 years pass from the completion of the temple, and a man by the name of Ahasuerus becomes king in 485. He has a wife who is named Vashti, who is deposed not too many years after he becomes king. A little later, about 4 years later, Ahasuerus is defeated at two historic battles of Thermopylae and Salamis. And he comes back very angry. He decides to immerse himself in sensuality and begins to build up his harem and find a new wife, of whom Esther is the one who is chosen queen in 479 BC. 5 years later, she saves her nation from annihilation at the hands of a cruel man named Haman. That all is recorded in the book of Esther, and then we come back to the book of Ezra with chapter 7, which picks up about 17 years after this, with Ezra returning to the land. Ezra and the events of chapter 7 through 10 occur during this interval. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah returns to build the wall of the city in 444 BC. He stays and governs for a while, but needs to make a trip back. And while he is gone, several problems emerge, which he deals with upon his return about 432 BC. One of those problems is the marriage problem. But he deals with all of those quickly, decisively, and they are resolved, and that is the time then in which all of these things in these books finish, conclude. While we have this chart up here, let's quickly notice the Persian kings. We have Cyrus, 536 to 529 BC, who is mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. But then the Ahasuerus of Ezra 4:6 takes over, and he rules for about 8 years, followed by a man who only ruled for about 7 months, named Artaxerxes. Later, after his short reign, a long reign is followed by Darius the First, 521 to 486 BC, and then followed by Xerxes, or what the man is called, the king is called in Esther, Ahasuerus, who rules from 485 to 464 BC, and then the last king is Artaxerxes, who is mentioned in the rest of the book of Ezra, 7 through 10, and all of the book of Nehemiah. And he reigned 40 years, beginning at 464 BC. Now let's talk a little bit about the author and the date of each one of these three books. Most sources agree that Ezra wrote the book of Ezra as well as the Chronicles. Modernistic theories with regard to authorship, well, you know what modernistic theories are. They hardly ever believe that anyone who is supposed to have written the book did. But as this is discussed, the pulpit commentary makes the following conclusion. Moreover, tradition ascribes the whole book to Ezra. In other words, like so many other things, no one ever really thought that anyone other than Ezra wrote the book until about a century or so ago. Thus, there is no reason really to doubt the authorship. There is no evidence that exists to refute this long-standing view. The date would be about 457 to 444 BC, somewhere in there, the pulpit commentary suggests. The reason they cut it off at 444 BC is because there's nothing said about Nehemiah or the rebuilding of the wall. Now, fixing a date is really not totally necessary because we have the approximate time frame in which the book was written. But it is possible that it was written just a few years later than what some have thought, about 440 or maybe 435 BC, because chapter 10 of Ezra could be a precursor to Nehemiah 13. In Ezra 10, Ezra deals with a marriage problem. Perhaps he recorded that because the same thing was recurring again. And Nehemiah deals with it in Nehemiah 13. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra are in much the same vein as 2 Chronicles. They are written to demonstrate God's faithfulness to His obedient children. Over and over, the Bible student observes that when God's kings and the people were loyal to Him, God blessed them with victories and success and prosperity. But when the nation departed, we read the sad tale of how they were punished, as we noted at the outset today, culminating in the captivity of God's people in a foreign land. The first four verses of the book of Ezra again reaffirm God's faithfulness, not only in keeping the prophecy of Jeremiah mentioned at the close of 2 Chronicles, but also in regard to the other prophecies that had been made concerning the return from exile. God does allow His people to return as the prophets had foretold. Thus, God is faithful. He always is positive toward those who are obedient to His will. But what about the last four chapters of the book of Ezra? Chapters 7 and 8 likewise stress God's great blessings, including His faithfulness and His providence. But upon arriving in Jerusalem, Ezra is confronted with the problem of intermarriage with pagans. And chapters 9 and 10 deal specifically with this problem. Especially heartrending is Ezra's prayer concerning this apostasy, which it begins, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee." Israel responded properly concerning this transgression, but by the time Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls, 13 years have passed. And then he governs the nation for another dozen years. And as he leaves and then comes back, he finds that there are those who are doing this same thing again. History repeats itself in a short period of time. Only 25 years have elapsed from Ezra 9 to Nehemiah 13, but it is a whole new generation. 25 years is a long time. It's enough time for an entire new generation of people who have maybe not remembered or not been taught adequately some of the former problems. Nehemiah then must deal with the situation, and he does. The book of Nehemiah, as we consider it and who the author is not that difficult, because all we need to do is look at chapter 1 and verse 1 to see the words of Nehemiah. Now, that never stops higher critics from saying that maybe somebody else wrote the book, but it's sufficient for most of us, I'm sure. And there is no evidence to the contrary that would make us think any other thing. Since the events of chapter 13 of Nehemiah are tied to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, that would make this year 432 BC. Scholars have generally assumed that Nehemiah wrote the book within a year or two of the events of 432 BC, and so we can probably be fairly accurate in saying the book was written around 430 BC. The book of Esther, figuratively speaking, sits on an island away from the mainland. Why do we say that? Because everything about the book seems to suggest, or nearly everything, seems to suggest isolation, separation from the other books of the Bible. For example, names that are generally used of God, like Jehovah, or Elohim, Shaddai, Adonai, do not appear in the book of Esther. Links to the rest of the Bible are also absent. The temple has just been rebuilt 30 years ago, and yet there is not one mention of the temple in the book of Esther. The city of Jerusalem does not figure at all, let alone prominently, in the book. And the law of Moses, which seldom finds itself omitted, receives not even a meager reference. Furthermore, a check through a reference Bible will not yield even one New Testament book that quotes or refers to the book of Esther. The names Esther, Mordecai, Haman appear nowhere else in the Bible. So out away from the mainland sits the book of Esther, which covers an event that is so important, a historical event of such great importance that to the casual observer, just seems to be cut off. But it is not. The water from separating the mainland to that island is very shallow, so that you could probably scarcely immerse your feet in it if you could walk out from one to the other. Why do we say that? Because even though all of these things that kind of separate it and make it look aloof from the rest of the Bible, despite all of that, it is linked inseparably by Bible doctrine. A lighthouse has been constructed on this island, and its beacon light is the providence of God. A theme that runs all the way through the Word of God, but it is especially strong in the book of Esther. It is not separated, it is not isolated, it may have some characteristics that suggest that, but the doctrine of providence is as strong here as anywhere in the Word of God. We may not see or hear the name of God. We may not see specific references to what He is doing, but He is inescapably there. In Explore the Book, J. Sidlow Baxter comments on the conspicuous absence of God's name. And he says, quote, "If God had been specifically mentioned in the story, or still more, if the story had been specifically explained in so many words that it was God who was bringing about all of these happenings which are recorded, the dramatic force and moral impact of the glory would have been reduced. For above all, we are meant to see in the natural outworking of events how, without violating human free will and without interrupting the ordinary ongoing of human affairs, a hidden power unsuspectably but infallibly controls all things." End of quotation. When is the date of the book? Who is the author of the book? These remain as mysterious as many other aspects about the book of Esther. Some have suggested Mordecai. Some have suggested Ezra. There is no way I'm aware of to determine which one, if either one, actually wrote the book. To know that information might remove from it some of the mystique that surrounds it, whereas anonymity helps support it. Likewise, the date is not known. Had Mordecai written it, it would probably be around 465 to 460 BC. If Ezra wrote it, it would probably be 20 to 30 years later. So somewhere between 465 and 430 BC, the book was written. The purpose of the book is twofold. Number one, to explain the origin of Purim, to demonstrate God's providence. Purim is a reminder of God's providence. And the other thing is to remember then God's providence. As the Concise Bible Handbook suggests, although God is not mentioned by name in the book of Esther, it is plain that He both rules and overrules in the affairs of men. Let's look at some of the conflicts now in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Each of these three books may be seen as a series of conflicts between God's people and Satan. Now, God had punished the nation of Judah for her sins, and they have been released, and they are brought back and allowed to return to their homeland. But just because they are returning from captivity does not mean the devil is willing to give up and allow Christ to be born through this line, come into the world, and save mankind. Satan is not about to give up. He never does. And thus, we find the conflicts that are recorded in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. What are the conflicts. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 describe the conflict over the rebuilding of the temple. King Cyrus had issued the decree, and as it is put in Ezra 1:2, the Lord God of heaven hath charged me to build him an home in Jerusalem. Imagine that he felt compelled to do God's will. A pagan monarch, but he did feel compelled, and he did follow through with the charge that was given to him. He therefore released the Israelites along with the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem. About 50,000 return, and the work is begun on the temple, as we mentioned earlier. But their neighbors troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. With the assent of a new Persian king, they were able to obtain a stop work order on the temple, and this condition continues for about 15 years. When Darius becomes king, however, and Haggai and Zechariah begin to sound forth the message of God to rebuild the temple, then the work is begun again, but Satan once again tries to arrange things so that they cannot perform the will of God. This time, however, he is unsuccessful because the king granted permission for them to continue on and even made the enemies help support this. Although it took a total time of about 20 years from the time of their return to the time the temple was completed, God's people emerged victorious in this battle. Ezra 7 through 10 recounts a different kind of conflict. The first one was of an external nature, pressure being put on by the world to stop the work of God. The second conflict that occurs with Ezra returning and about 2,000 people coming back with him involves not the enemy outside of Jerusalem, but now they were going to suffer a conflict from within themselves. And that conflict, as already stated, was not the outward one, but what so often happens in times of prosperity when the enemies of God are silent from without, the enemies of God arise from within. And immoral practice was begun that God had not authorized and in fact had condemned. Intermarriage with the people of the land and participating with them in perhaps some of their idolatry. The intermarriage was condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 4. And yet here they were practicing intermarriage with pagans. This internal conflict arose from disobedience and was resolved with repentance. The foreign wives and children were put away. What about the conflict in the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah verses 1 through 6 reveals the dogged persistence of a man intent on performing the will of God. Nehemiah is a strong person. He is a strong leader. He is a courageous leader. And he will do God's will. It is thrilling to see him at work and meeting the challenges that he faces. And despite those challenges and insults and ridicule and threats, Nehemiah persevered until the wall was rebuilt. We ought to learn that Satan always tries to deter God's faithful from accomplishing his will. But God grants success to those who do his bidding. The latter part of the book of Nehemiah deals with setting some things in order, reestablishing the letter and the spirit of law becomes paramount. The people had grown lax, spiritually speaking. To keep the devil from gaining the upper hand, Ezra reads the law before the entire nation, and there is a return to God, a return to the spiritual things that they needed to be concerned about. They kept the Feast of Booths. They confessed their sins. They offered up prayer. and they pledged their continual faithfulness. After drawing lots to repopulate Jerusalem, they dedicated the rebuilt walls of the city. Once again, though, what is in evidently a fairly brief period of time, Satan inspires departures from the Word of God. Nehemiah leaves just for a short period of time, but comes back and finds about four problems that have developed while he's been gone, and which he must set right. Brethren, today we should be impressed with how quickly principles of truth can be deserted. How they can be deserted in the absence of a strong leadership. Every congregation of the Lord's church ought to be dedicated and devoted to developing strong leaders for the future course of the church, because it takes a very little time to depart. Developing strong leaders should be one of our top priorities. As we look at the book of Esther, we see again a classic struggle between good and evil, between God and the devil. The most powerful mortal in this dramatic series of events is King Ahasuerus, who, as we look at history, was a very unstable person. Let me give you an example of how unstable he was by looking at some things that J. Sidlow Baxter wrote in Explore the Book. This is a king who ordered a bridge to be built over the Hellespont, and who, on learning that the bridge had been destroyed by a tempest just after its completion, was so blindly enraged that he commanded 300 strokes of the scourge to be given against the sea. Can you imagine somebody standing there and scourging the sea? This fellow's a little erratic. To continue with the quote, he then had the unhappy builders of the bridge beheaded. This is the king who, on being offered a sum equivalent toward the 5.5 million sterling by Pythias offered for his military conquest, was so inspired by that loyalty that he returned all the money and gave him a great gift. But then, when the same man asked that one of his sons not have to go to the campaign, to stay home and take care of him in his old age, asking for just his eldest son, the king was so outraged that he took the eldest son and cut him in half and allowed the armies to march in between the halves. He was the kind of person who could humiliate and degrade a great warrior like the heroic Spartan Leonidas. This is the king who drowned the humiliation of his inglorious defeat in such a plunge of sensuality that he publicly offered a prize for the invention of some new indulgence. If Madonna had been there, I'm sure she would have been inventive enough to give him one. Herodotus tells us that among the myriads gathered for the expeditions against Greece, Ahasuerus was the fairest in personal beauty and stately bearing, but morally he was a mixture of passionate extremes. He is just the despot to dethrone Queen Vashti for refusing to expose herself before his tipsy guests. He is just the one to consign a people like the Jews to be massacred and then to swing over to the opposite extreme of sanctioning Jewish vengeance on thousands of his other subjects. And then, of course, we have Haman, another person who could not stand to allow just one little thing to go wrong. And despite all of his greatness that he could have basked in, all he can think about is that one Jew over there who refuses to bow down and do obeisance to him. And he too is a person who is greatly disturbed and who wants to demand conformity by violence. Satan uses these two men to accomplish his purpose, but the foreknowledge of God is at work even before Satan gets going. The solution to the problem is there in the events that occurred with Mordecai doing the king valuable assistance by spotting the conspiracy and informing him, and by Esther being chosen queen. And because of these events, Haman is defeated and Israel is rescued. We want to spend a little bit of time talking about the great themes in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. First of all, there is the theme of restoration. And this is in all three of the books. The first restoration is the one of the temple. The men come back, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, inspired by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuild the walls. They are restored. But it is not enough to restore physical forms. Hearts must also be revitalized. Thus, Ezra's passionate prayer in chapter 9, verses 6 through 15, persuaded the people that they needed to be obedient to God in all things. Restoring a building constitutes a great undertaking. Restoring the human heart is the most difficult task of all. Nehemiah follows the same basic pattern. He comes back and inspires the people to rebuild the wall. And it is completed. But there is little advantage to rebuilding a wall to defend against enemies from without if inwardly there are corrupt hearts. Thus, those things must have been attended to also. Now, in the book of Esther, what is restored? We find that at the time of Esther, the temple has been rebuilt. But Israel has suffered an inglorious defeat, a humiliating experience, sitting by the rivers of Babylon, remembering what they had and what they lost. And as they do that and then are returned and have a measure of success, that is good, but they are still smarting from all that has happened. And what occurs then in the book of Ezra is that their dignity is restored because they are successful in battle. They triumph over their enemies. And that gives them back and restores a measure of their self-respect. Providence in the book of Esther will probably be spoken on quite often this week. But what about in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah? God's providence is present there as well. In the book of Ezra, it occurs as they are coming back to the land. And Ezra would like to have an armed guard, but he has spoken so highly of God's protection that he's ashamed to ask for an armed guard. Not that it would have been a wrong thing to do. Not that it would have shown a lack of trust in God, but having said all that he said, he just didn't feel comfortable in doing it. But God does provide them a safe journey back to the land. In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah takes the middle course. He trusts in God, but they keep their weapons at their side. They have one hand on the work tool and one hand on the sword. That doesn't mean they didn't trust in God, because they recognize that if they were to fight, that it would not be themselves, but our God shall fight for us, chapter 4 and verse 20. As we learn in the New Testament, as faithful soldiers, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Faith is an important ingredient in these three books. Through faith, the temple was rebuilt. Yes, there were obstacles, perhaps discouragement, maybe even complacency. But as the prophets stir them up, they are faithful once more, and the faith carries them through to the final solution of getting the temple rebuilt. Nehemiah also exhibited great faith. He is the one man who was a strong leader because of his faith. He knew what God wanted and that it could be done and that he would lead the people to do it. And then, of course, in the book of Esther, faith is a key element as well. Because Esther has to make the decision, shall I risk my life that my people might be saved? Or should I play it safe? Her faith leads her to going before the king and putting her life on the line. And the results, of course, are great, and she was praised by her people. Now let's look at some lessons for the church. I have 10 lessons that we want to look at from all of the things that we've looked at in this introduction. Number one is that God punishes sin. Those in captivity could emphatically declare this. God punishes those in the world, but He will also punish His people if we engage in sin. God punishes sin. Number two, let us not be among those who recall the glories of a salvation that was once ours, but is now lost throughout eternity. We don't want to go back into the world. Let's not let the world entice us. We don't want to be complacent. We don't want to just sit around and not let anything get done, but there is much work to do. We may not have a temple to rebuild or a specific wall of a city to construct, but there is much work to do on every hand, as we sometimes sing. We need to be about the Father's business. Let's not let discouragement overwhelm us. I know we can look out at things that are going on in the world and in the church, and if we dwell on it too long, we can become discouraged to the point of wanting to quit. But let's continue to be steadfast, lest all the good work that we have done through all of the years be swallowed up in death. Number three, let us pray that like Israel, our Old Testament counterpart, the church never deteriorates doctrinally or morally to the position that there is no remedy. And number four, let's realize that God is faithful and He grants success to His obedient children. Number five, departures from the Word of God can only be corrected by sincere repentance. Number six, the devil never rests. We ought to know that. He creates one conflict after another, and if the church enjoys a respite from persecution from without, you can be sure that the next challenge will be false brethren within. Just as it happened then, so it happens today. Number seven, strong leadership is needed in the church today to maintain the purity of doctrine and morality. It only takes a short time for Satan to sow the seeds of apostasy in the hearts of a younger generation. Number eight, God cares about us and works providentially on our behalf always. Number nine, restoration is a continual process involving attitudes as well as actions. And number ten, faith is the answer to problems. Despite whatever obstacles are placed before us by the world or by the church, we must first trust the Father, keep our swords at our sides, and continue the work that He has given us, building up the church.